So this evening we'll pick up in our study in Romans chapter 2, but before we do that I want to do a little bit of review, and we'll begin by thinking about the theme of the letter to the Romans, and what is it that we said is the theme?
We're going to be salvation. Gospel. All right. Salvation.
The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. You might say, too, justification by faith. But we take this from Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so what we've seen so far is that the gospel is God's power to salvation. We see in that verse that it's conditional. It's to those, or for those who believe, but it's for everyone, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It reveals God's righteousness. And I believe we'll see this as we go on through, especially in chapter 3. But the righteousness of God, as spoken of in chapter 1 and 16 or 17, is God's plan for making man righteous or right through the system of faith in Christ Jesus. We'll see that in chapter 3 especially. But the gospel reveals the righteousness which is by faith, and it reveals it in order to produce faith. And that may be then what's intended by this statement in verse 17, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is, God's plan for making man right by faith is revealed in order to produce faith in us, in people, that they might be saved. Who needs the gospel, though? So we're kind of I'm not going to call that backwards because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we're given a solution. We're given a solution in verse 16 and 17, but now we're going to talk about the problem, and we might have done it differently if we might write something, but who needs the gospel? And that's where he goes then next in verse 18 of chapter 1. The gospel is a solution, but sin is a problem. That gospel and its message and what God has done then for us is meant to solve. And so he begins in chapter 1 by talking to us about how the Gentile has a problem, and his problem is sin. And chapter 1 deals with really the Gentile people, and God's wrath, he said, is revealed against it. And I was thinking about, well, how was God's wrath, how's it been revealed to Gentile people? Have you thought about that? Well, someone have some comments? Yes?
Through the apostles.
Okay, so we know about God's wrath through the apostles. That's good. I was thinking about that his wrath has been revealed. And the terminology here is the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Has God ever revealed wrath from heaven against people? Yes. Why? Go all the way back a big one is Genesis chapter 6 and 7 with the flood, a worldwide flood. And then the Tower of Babel and the scattering of people. Well, why didn't Abraham and his descendants, why couldn't they come back into the land from Egypt? What needed to happen? Some 400 years needed to happen until what? Their wickedness and their unrighteousness is full in that land. And then God was going to bring them back in. And what was he going to do to those people in that land? He's going to have his children of Israel take them out. And they didn't fully do what they were supposed to do, but God's wrath has been revealed, and over again, God's wrath gets revealed in the Old Testament in cases. We'll see it. We'll see it among the children of Israel. A righteous indignation and righteous judgment. But anyway, I think even the Gentile people, then all the way back. So is the Gentile God excuse for his sin? No, the message we're getting in chapter 1 is that he put God out of his mind. Now, I'm up here talking about the Gentile like he's this some person I just can't relate to. We're Gentile people. Whether we're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We're talking about all of us. That's what we're doing here, but I'm backing up and looking as Paul's talking. The Gentile world, they're without excuse. They put God out of their mind. They expelled Him from their knowledge. They did not like to retain Him in their knowledge. They had every reason to know there was a God and to know that He was a divine nature, different than us, having eternal power. And they knew enough. They knew God enough to thank Him and to glorify Him, that is, worship Him, but they chose not to. And so God then gave them up to all these evil passions. All right, let's go on now. Chapter 2, we started last Sunday. The Jew has a problem too. Now, Paul does not begin chapter 2 saying, "Now you Jews." But when we get to verse 17, we see this, "Indeed, you who are called a Jew." And some of the things he indicts them with is the very thing he discussed in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. But I'm not trying to say the first part of chapter 2 is just applicable to the Jews, applicable to all of us. But when we get into verse 17 beyond, we see that Paul began that chapter, those verses 1 through 3, that they really very much apply to the Jewish people. But the Jew had a problem, and that sin, God's wrath is coming. We see that, and we'll see that again this evening in those first 8 or 12 verses of chapter 2. And the Jew is without excuse for his sin. And then we ended with this statement, or close to it, in chapter 2 and 11. We didn't end there, but we probably read it. There's no partiality with God. Whether Jew, who sinned with the law of Moses, or Gentile, who sinned without the law of Moses, guilty. And he goes on and says, it's not the hearers who are justified, but the doers of the law. We'll have more to say about that in a moment. That gets us a little beyond where we left off Sunday morning. Does anyone have any comments or anything to add to that? So, we handed out lesson 3 questions last on Sunday. Do you have any questions or comments about the questions? Yes.
What text do you use when you're writing these questions?
New King James.
New King James.
Yeah.
Okay.
Is there anyone in particular that strays?
Question number 2.
2?
Yeah, it reads different in the New American Standard.
So okay.
It isn't an obvious answer.
Ah.
And then the other one is questions 6, 7, and 8. What did you intend in question 8 that wasn't question 6 and 7?
Okay, good question. Okay, so question 6 here, verses 7 and 10, what characterizes the life of those who will be given eternal life? What do you have for that, anyone?
To persevere in doing good, seeking glory, honor, peace, and morality.
Okay, immortality. Okay, good. What about number 7 there?
Verse 7, what characterizes those that are received indignation, stubbornness, unrepentantness, self-serving, unrighteous, ignoring the truth.
Okay, good. Well, not much really different in number 8, except that I wanted in number 8 to emphasize this idea that it's about what you do, because there's a lot of action verbs in the things that you just mentioned. There is the fact in verse 6 that God will render to each one according to his deeds, and that just means according to what you do. Patient continuance in doing good, there's continuing and doing good, seeking, I think you mentioned, and self-seeking, you mentioned, obeying unrighteousness, doing evil, verse 9, and verse 10, works what is good. So I think all of that answers this question about, does it matter what you do? Matters what we do. Is Paul's point that we're going to be saved because we do just such a good job and all that, and we don't need God and all this? No, That's not what he's trying to get us to see. But faith works. Faith obeys. So it matters what you do. Any thoughts there? Then, I don't want to go too far in those questions, but number two in the questions, the judgment of God is according to, and did anyone fill that in then from the New King James?
Sure.
Is according to truth. That's right. Now, can we know what that is? Oh boy, that'd be totally unfair, wouldn't it? To show up at the judgment bar and say, well, now I'm going to judge you according to truth. And you say, well, I don't know what it was. I couldn't understand it. It's too hard to understand. No, it's not all true, is it? It's according to truth. And Jesus said, the words that I judge you, that I speak will judge you in the last day. John chapter 12 and verse 48. It's going to be according to a standard of truth. Now look at our court system today. Is that the standard? I was listening to a commentator a few years ago, and he said something about it's getting to where the courts, that some of the rulings are based on people's feelings. And he says that's going to lead to anarchy eventually. But we were set up in this country to be a country of laws and judgment based upon written law and just exactly like the law is. But the judgment truth, the judgment of God is according to truth. How's his judgment described? There's a word that precedes his judgment.
Righteous.
Okay. God's judgment is righteous. Now, if someone asked you to make righteous judgment in every case, would you be able to say, I can do that? I couldn't. We all, you know, fail with issues of partiality from time to time and things like that. Not God. God is straight down the line. It's going to be equitable. It's going to be true. We can be guaranteed it. It's going to be just. It's going to be right. That's God. It's his nature. Number three and four in the questions. There are two aspects here, I think, of what Paul mentions that ought to lead us to repentance. Ought to lead every man to repent. It's two sides of God, really, I think. God is a God of love and goodness. God is a God of love, but he's also shown to be a God who has what?
Wrath.
Indignation and wrath. Vengeance is his. He will take care of it in the last day. Both of those things here, at least for me, are a motivator to repent. And very specifically in verse 4, he says a motivator to get right with God is God's goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. And the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now then, when someone comes along and says, well, God's got a day of judgment coming, and he's going to judge the world according to righteousness and in truth by the man whom he's ordained, Jesus, Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, and he's given assurance of this to all of us by raising him from the dead. Should that cause men to repent? Yeah. And Paul used it that way to the Athenians. He said, the times of ignorance, God commands all men everywhere to repent, for, because he's appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. So we see both aspects of that here. Now, why is Paul talking about the judgment here? Just, I'll give you my thoughts on that. He's been talking about, here's the gospel that everybody needs, and it's a way to salvation to believe that, and we're going to find out there's grace and faith and obedience involved. And then he talks about our problem of sin. Now he's going to talk about the judgment we see in chapter 2. Is that just to get us? Any thoughts? It seems to me in chapter 2, Paul is going through this stuff and getting us and his hearers to recognize how badly we need the gospel. Because if we're intending to face God on our own, through law keeping without the grace that came through Jesus Christ and without faith, if it's just going to be through law keeping, has anybody kept law perfectly? No man. No man has kept it perfectly. No man will. And then people start wanting to say, well, why is that? Does that mean he can't? Or just accept the fact the Bible says all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's going to be that way. Did God make me that way? No, I don't believe so. He didn't make me to choose that. So all are. So what's going to happen if we don't have a solution to this problem? We're in deep trouble. And so the first part of chapter 2 has great application in what the judgment's going to be, because the judgment is going to be about according to our deeds. No doubt about that. We're going to find out in chapter 3 that we need something. We need something. We need the grace of God that's through Jesus Christ to forgive our sins and then live by obedient faith to God. Any thoughts or comments about that? Yes.
Christ was able to do it. He was able to live perfect. And I believe he did that as an example for us. That yes, you're going to fall short, but if you continue to work at it, you continue to try, you can get better.
So he showed us the way, and he's obedient unto death, a perfect example for us to follow, and he gave a way. He gave a way for us to be forgiven, to be in fellowship with God then, and then for us to live, that we can go to heaven and follow his example. Very good. Any other thoughts? So I want to mention one thing. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, we talked about ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And ungodliness, we mentioned, has to do more with the idea of our reverence and respect for God. These phrases are somewhat intertwined. But unrighteousness, I mentioned then that it has more to do with how we behave with our fellow man. I'd like to broaden that a little bit. That is a comment I took from Brother Harkrider's material, and I think it's good. But the word unrighteousness has just simply the idea of wickedness or injustice. I don't have to be wicked with my neighbor to be unrighteous. I can be wicked alone. I guess that's the point I want to make about that. Unrighteousness is wrongdoing. But can you see a difference there between my wrongdoing and then, not that they don't overlap, but my respect and reverence for God type of thing? We violate what is right. It's a violation against God. I know that. But it doesn't always involve others. It's just following the wrong, unrighteousness. Okay, so if there's not any comments, then I want us to pick up then in chapter 2. And so we have here, therefore you have no excuse, you foolish person, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that matter in which you judge someone else, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, you foolish person, who passes judgment on those who practice such things, and yet does them as well, that you'll escape the judgment of God? I think we know what he's talking about here, but this is hypocrisy, isn't it? And it's a hypocritical judgment. And then he goes on and he talks about you need to repent. Motivations to repent are God's loving kindness. And I believe verse 5 also, a recognition of the coming judgment of God. So now verses 5 through 11. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, on the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. And I think that's where he arrives there, verse 11. For, and so concluding, there's no partiality with God. Pick out some terms in here and see that a man can obey the gospel. That's not in here, I don't believe. But he can obey unrighteousness. Obey unrighteousness. Because when we give ourselves to unrighteousness, and we are submitting ourselves and obeying, it is our master. Just like obeying the gospel, and Jesus Christ then is our master. Does anyone have any thoughts on this before we looked at some of this Sunday, and then I want us to get into the next verses, beginning in verse 12. So God has righteous judgment, and it's impartial. And so sometimes, he doesn't look to the man. He's not going to look at, it has nothing to do with your wealth, your power, anything. And I think about what is in Revelation chapter 20, where it is said there that I saw the dead, small and great. So you and I are just little people, but even the great people in the eyes of men are going to be before God. And it's going to be an impartial judgment. So, what about every man is accountable for his conduct? And I think that's what he's driving at here in verses 12 through 16. He says, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Let's stop for a moment. This particular version, and I thought I had copied in the New King James here, but sure doesn't match to my version. Does that look like the American Standard? Yeah, that's the New American Standard, isn't it?
Yeah.
All right. So this version capitalizes law. There's words in the Bible, obviously all of them we need to understand what they mean, but there's some that can have different meanings in different contexts. For example, the word works. And that's going to be seen in Romans a lot. It's important we understand what works Paul is talking about. But likewise, it's important for us to understand law. Here, because of Paul talking about Jew and Gentile, I believe he's talking about the law of Moses. As many as have sinned without the law of Moses will also perish without it, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the law of Moses, I believe, is under consideration here. Who had the law of Moses? Very specific people. The Jewish people had the law of Moses. Did their forefathers even have it? I believe in giving it, the Lord even said, he says, I didn't make this covenant with your fathers and your back there. I'm making it with you and your descendants. This law was for them. It wasn't for anybody else. Anybody who tries to bind that on you or me as a Judaizer today, in as much as they were back in that day, in the gospel day. That was the Jews' law up until the death of Christ. And whoever sinned under the law of Moses is going to be judged by that law. But there were Gentiles. They didn't have the law of Moses. It was not given to them. Well, they're going to be judged, and we'll look at their judgment also here in a moment. But have they sinned also? Chapter 1, yes. They sinned, and what does sin require? In order for one to sin, there must have been what? A law. Sin is violation of the law, and Paul will say that, I believe, more than once in this book. But Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, if there's no law, there's no transgression. But there is law. And some have sinned without the law. How can they sin without the law? Then they had a law. But they sinned without that one. They sinned without the law of Moses. And so he goes on and he says in verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, the Jew could say, "I have the law." We'll see this as we get into verse 17. "I have the law. We're God's special people," and all this kind of stuff. But was that any good for you if you just heard it? It's not the hearers of the law that would be justified, but the doers of the law. And Jesus emphasizes the same about the gospel, that it's not just the hearers, but whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man. And James talks in James chapter 2, and he says, "Do not be deceived. You know, be not hearers. Be not just hearers, but doers also." Don't be deceived about that. Don't look into the perfect law of liberty. Go away and change nothing. I'm paraphrasing. James 1, 22 to 25. Don't do that. But whoever continues in it, he's blessed in what he does. So the hearer, not the hearers only, but the doers will be justified. But can anyone do it perfectly? Nobody can do it perfectly. He's going to get to that point. But when Gentiles, then in verse 14, who do not have the law, again, they don't have the law of Moses, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So the Gentiles are doing something by nature. And this is a set of verses that creates a lot of discussion. But the Gentiles do not have the law of Moses. They did not have the law of Moses. But they're doing by nature things that are contained in the law. What kind of things were contained in the law besides some really very specific things like dietary laws and cleanliness laws? There was a lot of that. And laws of sacrifices. But what other things were in the law?
Moral.
Very moral. I'll go ahead.
That's what I was going to say. Do not steal, do not lie, do not cheat.
Do not covet. That's right.
You had to have some example of it, though, in order to bring that in their lives.
So, if we go back before the law of Moses, was there Jew or Gentile? There was no Jew or Gentile. Did they have law? They had law. We see that, Adam and Eve, Adam was given law there in the garden. And we mentioned, I think it was maybe 2 weeks ago when we were talking about this, about how many times God worked with Gentiles that we know of, and people like with Jonah going and preaching to him, the prophet Obadiah was prophesying regarding Edom. Did people in Babylon know anything about God? Yeah, Daniel and others were there in captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar ended up humbling himself and declaring, "This is the God that we need to worship." We can back up further. What about Rahab? Did she know anything about God? She knew about God. And then you have the fact that you had proselytes too, and you had people that lived among the Jewish people. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 17 talks about some 153,000 in the days of Solomon, whom Solomon used as water carriers and all these different things. When we get to the New Testament, what was Cornelius?
Gentile.
He was a Gentile, but what was he doing? What's that?
He was reading.
He was praying to God, and he was offering alms generously to the people as a religious man, described as a religious man. Can we underestimate the effect of God's revelation has been on the world since the beginning? I don't feel like we can. That even if you go into a place where the gospel's never been preached, you find people who know some things about basic morality. And why is that? That didn't come from the devil. That didn't come from the dirt. But where did it come from? And I think, again, that it comes from the influence of God's Word and God's people that have been scattered throughout the earth. This idea of doing by nature, and that's verse 14, but this one is a New American Standard instinctively, but the New King James has, they do not have the law, but by nature they do the things contained in the law. So when we think about nature, there's different aspects in which the word nature can refer. We think about using the word nature to refer to the birds and the trees and all of that too. But nature can refer to that which is by birth. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, I believe, is an example of that use. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 15, we who are Jews by nature. Now, how are they Jews by nature? How is a Jew by nature? Just born that way. He couldn't be born and say, I'm not a Jew. If he was born a Jew, he was a Jew. He was born that way. But there's another sense in which nature, the word nature, is used, and it has to do with that which is established through long habit. Behavior that becomes established through long habit. I believe that's what this is referring to in verse 14. I believe that's what Paul has in mind in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. If you'll turn there in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Paul talks about how the Gentile people as well as the Jews were made alive who once were dead in trespasses and sins. And he says in verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. By nature children of wrath could mean, just objectively without any context, some, not objective, but just take it out of its context, the word nature could mean born that way. I don't, chapter 2 and verse 3 of Ephesians. We're by nature children of wrath. The Bible doesn't teach that we're born sinners. But through long established habit in how we grow up and all of that, we start doing that by nature. We can think of nature, sometimes it's secondhand or second nature to, it's, isn't that a term we use sometimes, second nature to you? I believe 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 describes that process. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Peter 1, 18. 1 Peter 1, 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Do we receive from our fathers and our friends and the world we grow up in bad behavior? Do we learn it that way? We learn it that way. It's through long-established habit around us that people are behaving this way, and we learn it. And I believe that's this idea of nature, and that is they by nature do the things contained in the law. There has been law delivered, there's been moral law from the very beginning of time, and that's been handed down and passed down, and it's stuff they do by nature. By nature they know not to have three wives. By nature, they know not to kill their neighbor because they want his calf. They by nature know that. And he says they're doing things that are contained in the law of Moses, although not having. They don't have that law. But he says, in a sense then, that makes them, they have a law, the law to themselves, it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. This all gets back to the point that Paul made in verse 12, that those who had the law of Moses and sinned are going to be, they're judged according to the law, and those who did not have that law of Moses, but they by nature did things contained in the law, they're going to be judged by that too. Their thoughts, it says thoughts accusing or excusing themselves, conscience bearing witness, they had a conscience. The conscience alerts one as to whether the thing that they are doing is in accordance with what they believe to be right. And they have a conscience bearing witness. Everybody's been given a conscience. And then their thoughts also. They're thinking people. The Gentiles, they were thinking people who could look at something and through thinking say, this is not right to do. And if they were to do it, the conscience would say, don't do that. It would alert them. If they did it, it would say, no, it's not right. But how would they know it? And I believe, again, it goes back to way back in the beginning, God delivering, people having moral law. Cain slew Abel. Was it right or wrong? Am I my brother's keeper? You better know you're your brother's keeper. And that kind of thing has been handed down through peoples. God spoke with fathers way back in the beginning. We talk about the patriarchal age. King of Salem, what was he, a priest back in the days of Abraham? Why don't we read anything about God giving him a priesthood? Well, I'm not going to question why we're not given that. It's just my point is that the Old Testament didn't pretend to give us every detail of every time God communicated with a man. But yet here we have a priest of God. And we know nothing else about him, hardly, except when he's mentioned in Hebrews that how Abraham paid tithes. Okay, so here, or am I getting that backwards? But anyway, we have a priest of God, Most High. I don't have anything that tells me how he was appointed such. But he was a priest of God. Did he make it up? No. This gets back to God revealing himself to men and having law for man and morality all the way back to the beginning. How could the Gentiles be without excuse? Well, because they had enough knowledge to know not to go into the things that are written in chapter 1. Troy.
Yeah, I mean, obviously Cain knew he did something wrong or he wouldn't try to hide it.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean,
and God said to him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Oh, God, I don't know. What do you mean by well? And then God said, sin lies at the door. Well, I don't know what you mean by sin. I'm making it up, right? But that wasn't his response. To your point, Cain knew.
Wrong, or he wouldn't have tried to hide.
That's right.
Fact that he killed him.
And then
then to not answer the question about
where he is. Yeah.
He knew exactly where he was because he put him there.
He put him there, and I think we read in a lesson that we did on Cain a couple months ago. I think it was in the New American Standard, or one of the versions actually has that. It brings it out more that he said to Cain, come out. I mean, it was premeditated. You can't necessarily get the premeditation from reading the New King James, but some of the versions, you'll walk away saying he premeditated that all the way to the, you know, which is what you probably think he did, but one of the versions brings it out.
Now, what about the blood of Christ flowing backwards and forwards?
And it does, that's right. And we're going to look at that.
Okay.
But we'll see that in chapter 3, and I believe Hebrew letter talks about it, but chapter 3, I believe, brings out that idea.
Okay.
Very good. Because how could a man, a Gentile, who obeyed God, And with the information he had and all of that, 3,000 years ago, how can he be saved? Same way you and I can be saved. That blood took care of his sins
too. Repentance, the sorrow of your sin.
If he did what he was supposed to do under that law in response to God, which, yes, involves repentance, mm-hmm. then that blood take care of him. All right. Take care of the Jew too. All those sacrifices, did they forgive sin? Hebrew writer says they couldn't forgive sin. Now they made this atonement, this idea of atonement and all that, but their sins, there was a remembrance of their sins every year. But now through the blood of Christ, sins are forgiven and there's no remembrance of it. Okay. Any thoughts on that section? I believe it goes back to Gentiles having knowledge and living by what they had without the law of Moses. They lived among people of the law of Moses. They knew some of their things. They knew other things that were passed down. We cannot just... The influence of God's Word, His general revelation as well as His specific revelation to men, and how that's affected people throughout the world. Do you ever feel like you go somewhere and it's like God is not here, and there's no semblance, there's not a good thing here? I don't know if you could find such a place. I don't know if you could go in the depths of San Francisco and find it, but you'd find so much wickedness maybe in a spot, but I bet you could find something good and you'd say, where did that come from? I know where all good came from, right? It has emanated from God. It started with Him. Okay. So then Paul says in verse 16, it was almost like parenthetically in verses 13 through 15, he said this. So if we go back up to 12, and I'm going to read the New King James. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law in the day, now verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Is there a day coming? Paul didn't even, there's not even a point here for Paul to say, hang on, let me try to prove to you there's a day of judgment coming. But in Acts chapter 17 with the Athenians, he said he's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead, that there's a day coming. The judgment day is coming. Paul believes, I guess, it's an established fact. He's going to judge the secrets of men and by who? Or through who? The New American Standard, through Jesus Christ. Through Christ Jesus or by Jesus Christ. I believe that relates just back to, again, that who is the judge? Who's been appointed judge? Jesus has been appointed judge. That's the way I understand it. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Other places where Jesus talked about judgment having been committed to Him by the Father. He's going to do the judging. God will judge by Him, by Jesus Christ. And he says here, according to my gospel. Now, that could mean according to what the gospel says. What the gospel says, that's what's going to be, that's how you're going to be judged, going to be compared to the gospel. And I believe there's truth in that because we're going to be judged according to truth. But I'm not sure that's what fits in this context. That's true, but I'm not sure that's what he's trying to say here. Or if he's just saying that, just as our gospel preaches. The gospel preaches and teaches there's a day of judgment coming. I know that too. I know both of those things are true. But I don't know if he's... Because, and I'll tell you why. Because is Abel going to be judged according to that which is written in the gospel? Is he going to be judged according to... did he assemble on the first day of the week? I mean, you know... That's not how he's going to be judged. Okay, So I don't want to go there. I know that's not true. Or else everybody before it's lost, right? Because they couldn't follow that which they didn't have. So I rather think that maybe he's talking about, if he's talking universally since the beginning of time, he's just saying, just as the gospel teaches, there's going to be a judgment day. But for you and me, you know what we're going to be judged by. His words in the last day will judge us. John 12:48. Do you have any thoughts or comments before we stop there? I just remembered, Kenny, that I think you put your finger up at some point, but it's like 20 minutes ago or something.
Yeah, it's past.
Sorry.
You're good.
It wasn't intentional. I was completing a thought. Yes?
You know, we all have our judgment. We all have what we know is right and wrong. And we try and do our best to keep that and keep the righteous judgment. But it's sure funny how, as soon as somebody has a dog in the fight, a family member that has done something wrong, all of a sudden, that is not so wrong anymore.
You make a good point. That's a good application of it. It's so hard when we have a dog in the fight.
Yeah.
There are different things that affect our judgment and cloud our judgment, and even our own background and experiences and things can affect some of that. It's not an excuse for being partial or unfair to others. So we get into chapter 2 and verse 17 Sunday, and I have questions I'll hand out to you tonight if you'll go through those and answer those and come prepared to discuss or bring questions about the questions. But that Paul's going to now talk about the Jew, for sure. They had the law, but they got problems. They got problems just like everybody. And that problem is sin. And he's going to come to the very pointed conclusion in chapter 3 and verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.